Turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. We will look at verses 1 through 7 in Isaiah 6. Through first-person accounts, we can vicariously live the experience of another person. And for example, I've never been to Mount Kilimanjaro. But a family member of ours has climbed Mount Kilimanjaro. And sitting down at dinner, I listened to them to describe the climb up the mountain. They described how they had to get a permit first to climb the mountain, how they had to hire porters to transport the supplies they needed up the mountain, the time it took for them to reach the summit, the different ecosystems they traversed as they made their way up the mountain. And finally, when reaching the top, the struggle to fill their lungs with air as they reached the high altitude. And the disappointment they had when they reached the top, they were only given a short amount of time to take pictures and they had to go back down in there. So no, though I have never been to Mount Kilimanjaro, and I doubt I ever will go, by the end of the dinner, I felt as if I had been there or I had experienced part of the climb. First-person accounts can give us a greater knowledge of an event, whether it be a tragedy, whether it be a wedding, a concert, an athletic event, or of a place as if we had been there. Tonight in Isaiah, we are going to study a first-person account. A first-person account of serious consequences, of eternal consequences. We're going to read about Isaiah's encounter with the holiness of God. And if you're taking notes, we will first look at the setting of this passage of Isaiah and his vision. Second, we will look at Isaiah's response to the holiness of God. Third, we'll look at the reason for his response to the holiness of God. And lastly, we will look at the relief God provides to Isaiah in this. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, holy be your name. We ask that you prepare our hearts and minds as we study your word tonight. Help us to set aside all distractions and focus solely on you. Please enlighten our eyes and our ears so that we may comprehend your holiness. Grant me grace in my speech so that the church may be uplifted. And bless the study of your word. In your name, amen. Isaiah 6, verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." So what is the setting? It's in the year of King Uzziah's death that this takes place, that Isaiah sees the Lord on his throne. Now, we're not going to turn to it, but you can look later at 2 Chronicles 26 about King Uzziah. He reigned for 52 years. And it says in chapter 26 that he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. And he was victorious over many battles against the Philistines, against the Arabians, against other enemies. He had built engines of war that fortified and helped protect. But in the later years of his life, he became proud in his heart. He became so proud that he acted corruptly and became unfaithful to God. And he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Now, obviously, he had forgotten the story of Aaron's sons, who went and burned strange incense before the Lord and were struck down by the Lord. But fortunately for Uzziah, the priests came in and stopped him. They kept him from doing this, but he became angry with the priests, and the Lord struck him with leprosy, and he was unclean and a leper, and he died a leper, never to enjoy being in the house of the Lord again because of his uncleanliness. So this contrast sets up with Isaiah's vision of God, of the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted. And the term here for Lord is capital L, small O, small R, small D. It stands for Adonai, another divine name of God. And it talks about honor, majesty, sovereignty. So he sees a majestic, sovereign God sitting on his throne. Isaiah 2:11. The proud look of a man will be abased, and the loftiness of man will be humbled. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. In Isaiah 57:15, for thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on high and a holy place. And the comforting part of that last verse, and also with a contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. So only God is holy. Only God is on his throne, sovereign above all creation in there. He alone is holy. We see the royalty and the majesty of God, and it continues on in his royalty with the train of his robe filling the temple. And I don't know if anybody watched the coronation of King Charles and stuff like that. All the pomp and circumstances and the train of their robes behind and the pages that carry the robe. And so it was in olden times, the amount of dress and the size of the train of the robe showed how important you were as royalty in that. But the train of his robe fills the temple in there. So we have a royal, majestic God, sovereign, that Isaiah sees. And above this throne, he sees angelic beings. Now, I know there are at least two, because one says to the other, but these are seraphim, the only time they're mentioned in the Bible. And the seraphim have six wings. Six covered his face, two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Now, the only thing we don't have to speculate on here, two of the wings were used to fly. Okay, why he covered his feet? Was it a sign of humility? Does it relate back to when the Lord told Moses to take off his shoes for he's standing on holy ground? I don't know. The two to cover his face, was it due to the radiance of God's glory, the unspeakable radiance of God's glory, that they had to protect their eyes from that in there? But they stood above him. They stood above the throne of God. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now, rarely in the Bible do we have multiple repetitions of stuff. It's used to emphasize. When we want to emphasize stuff today, we either underline it, we put it in quotes, we hit the control B, which puts it in bold, or if someone wants to really shout in an email, they put everything in caps.
Or we get out the yellow highlighter and we highlight it to emphasize it. Well, in the Bible, it's emphasized by repetition. And if you look at Christ teaching in the New Testament where he says, truly, truly. Now, all the words of Christ are important. But he emphasized certain parables, certain stories that he told. And he'd always start off with truly, truly, or verily, verily, depending upon the translation that you have. So here we have three times, speaking of the nature of God, holy, holy, holy. It's a superlative that denotes to the utmost degree of something, or an unsurpassed level or extent. That God is holy, holy, holy. We don't hear of any other attributes of God or the nature of God repeated in this manner. We don't hear grace, grace, grace. We don't hear love, love, love. And we don't hear mercy, mercy, mercy. But we hear holy, holy, holy. Now, I'll give you something to think about this week. That God's holiness is the linchpin of all his other attributes. What is God of wrath who is not holy? What is God of love who is not holy? So as you think about that this week, God is holy, 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 holy. So that's the setting. That's what Isaiah sees. He sees the majesty of God, the holiness of God, sitting on his throne. And the seraphim above him proclaiming, holy, holy, holy. And what is the response to God's holiness? Well, it's twofold, as we read in here. In verse 4, and the foundations of the thresholds trembled, and the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. That's the first response. That's the response of inanimate creation to the presence of God, to the holiness of God. You can look at Exodus 19, 18, where God came down to speak with his people, where he came down on Mount Sinai in smoke and thunder. And Mount Sinai quaked in the presence of God. Psalm 18, 7 through 9, we hear the story that the earth shook and quaked, and the foundations of the mountain were trembling because of God's anger. So there is the first response of the inanimate creation to the holiness of God, to the presence of God. The second response is Isaiah's response. And he says, woe is me, for I am ruined. Okay, now, that's not really the way to say that. This is not the woe is me of someone depressed. The woe is me is, oh, my alarm didn't go off. I was late to work. It's not the woe is me of the lovable donkey Eeyore of Winnie the Pooh. Woe is me. I've lost my tail. No. The correct way to read this is, woe is me, for I am ruined. The word woe is used in prophetic speech. And it's often found accompanying an accusation or threat which immediately precedes an announcement of judgment. Chapter 5:8, turn over there. It should just be on the other side of the page, depending on which Bible you have. In chapter 5, 8 through 30, there are six woes that Isaiah pronounces on Israel. And we're just going to look at the first one, starting in verse 8. Woe to those who add house to house and join field to field until there is no more room, so that you have to live alone in the midst of the land. In my ears, the Lord of hosts has sworn, surely many houses shall become desolate, even great fine ones without occupants. For 10 acres of vineyard will yield only one bath of wine,
And a homer of seed will yield but an ephah of grain. Okay. So there is a woe. There is a pronouncement. There is an accusation. Why are you building all these things, forcing everybody out? So you dwell here alone. That is not my purpose for you coming into this land. And it precedes the announcement of the judgment. These houses will become desolate. These houses will not be occupied. This land will not bear fruit in there. And woe is an intense outburst of invective directed against wrongdoers, conveying a note of threat. Isaiah pronounces an invective against himself, a curse on himself. He says, "For I am ruined." Now, if you have the ESV, it says, "For I am lost." If you have the King James, it has probably the better rendition. "For I am undone." The word ruined here is destroyed. Undone. He's come apart. He is, in a sense, disintegrated from that. He is faced with God's holiness. And he says, "Woe is me, for I am undone." R.C. Sproul calls this the trauma of holiness. Wonder why Isaiah is so undone. Why he feels destroyed. That leads us to our second point. The reason Isaiah is undone, the reason he is ruined, is he recognizes and understands the seriousness of his sin. He is in the presence of a holy God, a perfect God who has no sin. And he sees, through the light of God's holiness, the seriousness of his sin. Sometimes we don't take our sin too seriously because we're like the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18 who walks in to the temple alongside the tax gatherer. And what does he pray? "I thank God I'm not like him. And my sins aren't so bad. Look at him. He's worse off." We tend to justify our sins. If I took a poll, probably we would all answer 100%. Is anyone perfect? No, no one is perfect. So we tend to justify our sins and say, "Well, no one's perfect. To err is human. To forgive, divine." Do we take our sins seriously? Isaiah took his sin seriously. He recognized the seriousness of his sin. Being in the presence of a holy, righteous God, he understood the seriousness of his sin. Isaiah, if you look at the time he lived in, you would probably say, "Well, he's probably one of the most righteous people in Israel, in Judah." But yet, he didn't rely on his righteousness when faced with the awesomeness of God's holiness. And he goes on to explain why his sin. He says, "Because I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I have seen the majesty of God. I have seen the holiness of God. I am ruined because I'm a man of unclean lips." And this is the unclean lips. People were like, "Well, why do they say unclean lips and stuff like that?" It refers to his sin. Matthew 15:11, that story begins where the Pharisees come to Christ and say, "Hey, wait, why don't your disciples recognize our traditions and wash their hands
before they eat. And Christ says, why do your traditions override the commandments of God? You're commanded to honor your father and your mother, but yet, through Korban, you don't take care of them. Because you said, oh, this has been dedicated to God, otherwise I would use it to take care of you. And he turns to the disciples and says, it's not what that goes into a man that defiles him. It's what comes out of him that defiles him. I have a man of unclean lips. Because my speech, what I say, how I act, comes from inward, from the heart. In there, in Matthew 12, 34 and 37, he talks about how we ought to be careful with our words, for we will be judged by our words. So we have the Lord sitting on his throne, majestic, royal, holy. Isaiah comes to grips with his sin and says, woe is me, for I am ruined. Now, I would speculate that Isaiah is face down on the ground, unable to move, being in the presence of God and the holiness of God. I always picture maybe myself being curled up in a fetal position in here. What is his relief? How is he going to get out of this? He's been delivering woes to the nation of Israel. He's been delivering the indictments. He's been delivering the judgment. He's just sitting there waiting for the judgment of God to happen to him. It's like being called to the principal's office, in case you ever had that happen to you. And you're sitting outside waiting. And your mind is racing like, oh man, what's going to happen? What is the judgment? And Isaiah has got to be sitting there thinking about, what is the judgment that's going to happen to me? Is this the end of my life? But we see God's grace. We see God's mercy and the relief that Isaiah receives from God. In verses 6 and 7. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. God, through his mercy and through his grace, provided forgiveness to Isaiah. We cannot earn salvation. We cannot, through our own merits, gain favor with God. God takes the action. God is merciful. God is gracious. And he is gracious to Isaiah. And he does this through the seraphim who takes a burning coal with tongs from the fire and touches the lips of Isaiah. Now, I don't know if you guys have had any burns. They are not pleasant. They hurt. I'm sure Isaiah's lips hurt for a long time. But God used the coals of the fire from the altar to burn the sin out of Isaiah's life, to take away his iniquity and to forgive his sin. And only through God is there forgiveness of sin. And in our lives, with Romans 5, 9 through 10, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. When we are confronted with the holiness of God, we realize the seriousness of our sin. And I pray if anyone here does not know the Lord, that they will comprehend the terrible situation that they are in. that only God can provide relief for you, that you come to the Savior, you come to Him. And how is it that we can be in the presence of a holy God? Turn to Hebrews 10, 19. And Hebrews 10 talks about the old way, the old sacrifice, the old sacrificial way under the law to bring forgiveness of sin, to atone for sin, and how that way has been replaced through Christ and Christ's death on the cross. And he comes in verse 19. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter a holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new living way which he inaugurated through us, through the veil, that is, his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. The way we are able to enter the promise, the presence of God, a holy God, is through his Son, through his death on the cross. And that is the first application of tonight's message. The second application is how we approach God. One of the commentators said, our greatest failing is in not realizing who God is and what his character is like. I know in studying the holiness of God, and it was a book I read, Gospel Worship, it was very convicting because it made me realize I had a low view of God. I didn't have a high view of God, of his holiness. I didn't have the awe and respect that he deserves. And I need to work on that in my life, in there. And when do we approach God? You say, well, I don't have a vision. I haven't seen God on his throne, stuff like that. When do we approach God? When we're here in church. When we come to church in the morning to sing hymns to him, to hear his word preached, to pray. We approach the throne of God when we come to worship him in church. So when we come and worship him in church, maybe one of the things we do is come in, prepare our hearts, prepare our minds. Even before we get in the car to come to church, that we prepare our hearts and we prepare our minds for the worship of God. And when we come to prayer, that we realize that we're in the presence of God. And this is a hard one for me, especially in corporate prayer, because I have ADD. And I have to struggle and keep focusing on what is being said. But sometimes we allow distractions to draw us away from God in that. So we come to God when we come to prayer, when we come to the table to recognize the ordinance, to take the bread, to take the cup, that we are in the presence of a holy, majestic God. And lastly, an application is in our daily walk. Now, we all think of 1 Peter, but if you read Leviticus, that's where 1 Peter quotes from. And Leviticus is about living for God, following God, following his commandments. And the command is to be holy, for I am holy. So in our daily walk, that we reflect the holiness of God, that we reflect the nature of God, and that we strive to be holy, for he is holy. And that we have an awe and respect for him when we come to worship him. And may we join with the heavenly chorus in saying, holy, holy, holy. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your mercy and for your grace. That we are sinners, and yet you have sent your Son to die for us. That through our faith in him, we may come to your throne clean, forgiven of our sins. And Lord, I pray as we live our lives, that we'll live our lives as holy, because you are holy, that we will reflect your holiness. And when we come to you in worship, in prayer, in song, in participation in your ordinances, that we will have a sense of awe and reverence for you. We ask these things in your name. Amen.